We turn this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3 and to verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in and through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. This is Good Friday. And it might seem strange to many in the world why we would call a day like this Good Friday, day when we commemorate the death of someone who died so young, so violent a death, and that we should use an adjective like good, that this is Good Friday. They might well think of other adjectives like sad, shameful, tragic, pointless. But for us as believers, it is Good Friday. And the reason for that is found in this verse. We have a number of wonderful statements that impress upon us why this Friday for the believer is a Good Friday. When we think of God at creation, and having made everything that was made, and he looked upon it all with pleasure and delight, and he pronounced it all good. It was good. And then we read in the biblical account that sin came in, and evil with sin. And so in the midst of everything God had made that was good, there is evil and sin and heartache and suffering and all that attends sin. And that is evident in the world we live, that we live in a world of heartache and sorrow, disgrace, barbarity, cruelty. There is something innately wrong with human nature. Something deep down that is flawed and marred and is perverse and is twisted. And that's the wonderful thing about the Bible. The Bible begins with life as it is. There's an awful sense of reality in the Word of God. The Word of God tells us human nature as it truly is. It doesn't gloss over it in any way at all. And of course, behind the evil in the world, there is something or someone. If there's an act of murder behind that, there's a murderer. If there's an act of theft behind that, there's a thief. In an act of arson, behind that there's an arsonist, or behind an act of terror, there is a terrorist. And behind all the evil in the world, there is the evil one. All the forces of darkness. And our Lord, going to the cross, had to face the whole combination of evil and forces of darkness that were aligned against him, as well as bearing in himself the wrath and judgment of Almighty God upon our sins. And so the work that Christ did on the cross was truly awesome, momentous, unparalleled. And so our Lord steps into this world in which we live and does something decisive about sin. The first statement we read in this verse, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Christ also suffered once for sins. The language is quite decisive. It is quite emphatic that our Lord came regarding sin to do something decisive. We have a similar verse in the Bible in Hebrews. But now, something decisive in time. Now at the end of the age, end of the Old Testament, beginning of a new era, the New Testament, but now at the end of the age, he appeared. He is here. He has arrived. The one that was promised way back in the Old Testament, the one prefigured in so much of the Old Testament scriptures, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The language again is very decisive, that Christ has come to deal with sin decisively on the part of sinners. But who is he that has come? It is one like no other. Anselm, a theologian from centuries past, when in Canterbury, wrote these words, "Our debt against God by way of sinners," in other words, our offence against God, "is so great that while none but man owed it, none but God could pay it." See what he's saying there? Our sins are against an infinite, all-glorious God. And there is no way we can measure the extent of our sins, of neglect and of disobedience and disregard and of rebellion. You cannot measure or calculate the immensity of one individual sinner's sin. It's incalculable. And the answer is saying that while none but man and woman owed this debt and were responsible for this, none but God could pay it. And so who is he that comes? Well, the one who is fully, eternally, all-gloriously God. God the Son, co-eternal, co-equal with God the Father. And yet he came and became truly a man, truly man. But he keeps in himself that personality that is distinct, that is in essence all that he is in the Godhead, that sets him apart from the Father and apart from the Son, that is in no way eclipsed or effaced. It remains intact. He is the same person. And that is the wonder of all that Christ did. What do we sing? Who is he in yonder store, at whose feet the shepherds fall? It is the Lord, the King of glory. It is the Lord, oh wondrous story. It is he himself. And how often our Lord emphasized this, himself. And we can tend perhaps to separate his work from his person. Our Lord never did that. This is my body. My body. No, I have no other body but this body. It is mine. I have lived in this, breathed in this, moved in this, touched and ministered in this. Is my body, in which I've been weary and in which I have wept and in which I've gone to the cross. This is my body broken for you. This is the new covenant that is in my blood. My blood. And so the sense of all that the Lord is. Now once at the end of the age he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Himself, he laid himself down for us. And so something decisively is done here. Something has happened on the cross that will never, never, ever need to happen again. Something has happened with Christ on the cross, never, ever to be repeated. My little grandson, Asher, came up to me yesterday morning. And my throat's a bit hoarse today. You know what it's like when you've got grandchildren. And he came up, just finding his feet. He can hardly utter a word. And he comes with a book. He comes with a book. It's his favourite book. And he wants up on my knee and he wants me to read. And you've got your grandchildren. How does every story begin? Once upon a time. They all begin like once upon a time. The great drama of salvation begins with once, not once upon a time, but once and for all. Once and for all. Never ever to be repeated. What Christ has done on the cross. And so here is our Lord offering this one great consummate sacrifice for sin. And we know when you read the Old Testament, there are the endless sacrifices, the ritual and the lavish ceremony, all to be repeated from generation to generation and age upon age. throughout century after century. But here with Christ, here is the one great atoning sacrifice that they all prefigured and they all look towards. He is the fulfillment of it all. And so we sang, didn't we? He took my sins and my sorrows. That's what we sang. And he made them his very own. And he took my burden to Calvary. And he suffered and died alone. How marvelous. How wonderful. And my song shall ever be the wonder of Christ, that he could ever, who knew no sin, be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a statement that is. And that's why this Friday is a good Friday, because he once suffered not just for sins, for your sins, for my sins, made them his very, very own. And the second statement we have here is that he suffered not just once for sins, he suffered, secondly, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now, of course, we read in the Bible, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is nobody truly of and in themselves can ever be put right with God. There isn't a thing they can ever do to be put right with God. There is something twisted, perverse, something that is contrary to God and the beauty and splendor of God innately within us. There is none righteous. And yet, having said that, even in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, which is like the gospel in the Old Testament, looking forward to the glories of Christ, their righteousness will be of me, says the Lord. Isaiah 54, there is a righteousness that will be of me. It'll be of my doing. It'll be of my making. It'll be of anything that they can ever contribute at all. It'll be entirely and totally of myself. And so we read of Jesus when he came. How did he describe his work, the mission that he came to do? I have come to fulfill all righteousness. I've come to fulfill all righteousness. Christ lived that life that was right before God, that was impeccable, was perfect, unsullied, flawless. He lived a life that was right. He fulfilled all righteousness, all that was expected of a human in terms of life. He rendered to God, to man, and then he laid down that life on the cross for us. And so in Romans, when Paul is outlining this incredible gospel, Paul begins with the irreligious world and the religious world. How all are guilty before God, and there is none righteous, no, not one. And then he comes to that wonderful, wonderful turning point in Romans chapter 3. But now, the righteousness of God, not our righteousness, not anything we have done, but the righteousness of God is revealed, or it's unveiled. Even the righteousness of God, apart from the law, apart from our ever keeping of the law, but yet attested to by the law, a righteousness that is unto all and upon all them that believe. And so there is a clothing, there is a covering of the righteousness of Christ that is put upon the believer. And this is the wonderful way in which we get saved, isn't it? You look at your own experience, and with all the twists and turns and the people that witnessed and all the agony and prayers and services attended, where do you come to ultimately? And here is the marvel of the gospel. You come to that place where you admit that you are wrong to be declared right. Isn't that glorious? That's the gospel. We come to that place where we acknowledge Things are not right, things are wrong in and of ourselves. And in the acknowledgement of that and looking to Christ alone as God's great provision for us, we are pronounced right. The term that we read of in the Bible is justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Being justified, declared righteous. And you know what's wonderful is this? There isn't one believer in this building this morning that is more justified than any other believer. And there isn't a thing you can ever do to make yourself more justified than you are now. And there isn't anything that ever happened to you or befall you where you can be less justified than you are now. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. A little wonder a Puritan by Thomas Brooks said, oh, it is that believer that lives so confidently, that suffers so cheerfully, that can die so sweetly, that lives in clear, unclouded sight of his justification. See, we tend to think the peace is found in our sanctification. It's not. No matter how many times you read the Bible, no matter how many people you witness to, no matter how many services you attend or prayers that you offer, they will never be enough. Never, ever, ever, ever be enough. Your peace lies in your justification. That you are right. You are right to be able to sing, it is well with my soul. To be able to sing that. That I am sheltering under the merits of Christ. Now, of course, this righteousness. Let me illustrate it this way. Many years ago, when I was a minister in the Swansea area, there was a lady by the name of Edna. She was a large, colourful character. And she used to take snuff. Now, I worked underground and colliers, we'd often carry a tin of snuff. And we'd squat down in a roadway and we'd pass the tin around and take a pinch of snuff, clear your head. And then that was just common practice for colliers underground. Edna would have the biggest tin of edges snuff I've ever seen. She'd put it on her arm and she'd take snuff. And she said to me this day, Andrew, I've got a present for you. It's coming up to Christmas. So the bag arrived and she opens it before me. And out comes a jumper, but here's the front, and here's the back, there's an arm over here, there's an arm over there. It hadn't been put together. And she's looking at my expression. And I said, well, Edna, what can I say? I'm lost for words. And I took it to my mother and I said, Mom, put this jumper together for me. No son of mine will ever be seen wearing that. There were stitches dropped and snuff stains everywhere. And I said, look, just put it together and I'll wear it when I paint with my horse. And indeed, I had that jumper and I'd wear it for years when I was out painting with the oil paints. The point is this, gift that it was. There were things I had to see to, measures I had to take, arrangements to be made, because it wasn't complete. And our Lord on the cross, isn't it? What did he cry? It is finished. It's finished. Everything that needed to be seen to, I have seen to. All that needed to be paid, I have paid. All that had to be done, I have done. And what is the confidence of the believer? There's that lovely hymn, isn't there? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy, shall I lift up my head? bold shall I stand on that great day. Who or to my charge shall lay? While through thy blood absolved I am from guilt and fear and sin and shame. Isn't that wonderful? Can you say that this morning? That that is where you are? That you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ? And then thirdly and lastly, we have this great statement as well in our verse. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's the primary objective in and through it all. In the eradicating of our sin and the condemnation we were under, in the fulfilling of all righteousness and establishing a justification for the believer, that he can be totally acquitted. What is the ultimate purpose in all of this? That he might personally, readily, gladly bring sinners back to God. That's the great objective. He doesn't just come to tell us about God or reveal to us something of God. That would be wonderful in itself. He hasn't just come to point the way to God. He has come personally to bring us to God. And that is why in this verse we read of his death, but also his resurrection, that he is a living Saviour. And in and through him we can get right with God, come back to God. The great barrier of sin has been removed. He has made a way for us to get right with God. Because, see, behind this statement lies a Jewish background. The background of all the Old Testament ritual and ceremony. And what was written into that? Well, there was written into that a principle, which was the principle of representation, that here a high priest could represent a people and all their liabilities. He could take them all upon himself, and their names of the tribes of Israel are upon his shoulders. They were there upon the breastplate on his heart, and he at heart represented a people, and he went beyond the veil on the great day of atonement. How awesome that was to enter into the Holy of Holies on behalf of a sinful people as their great representative. And of course, that is why Christ came. He identified himself with us, became part of us to represent us, to take all our sins upon himself. But more than that, in the Old Testament, it is not just the principle of representation. As wonderful as that is, there is also the principle of substitution. That here is a sacrifice brought for sins. Here are the lambs, here is the bullock, here is what the great scapegoat, here is the Day of Atonement. He has come what to bear the sins. Here is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. He becomes the great sacrifice for sin. And so there is this principle of substitution. And as a result of that, what do we find when our Lord died on the cross? The veil. When you think of that term veil, you've got to realize we are talking of a weighty, heavy, substantial fabric, a curtain that just hangs down and weighs down. Impenetrable. And what happens is that is torn from the top to the bottom. See, there is a way now back to God. There's a way back to God. As children, remember when we were children at children's meetings, and what did we sing? There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And there's a door that is open, and you may go in. It's at Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Do you know that this morning? Have you ever come there? Come into this church, you've come to services, but have you ever come to Christ as a sinner and said, oh, take me, you came for sinners? And it's not just a Jewish background here, there's a Roman Grecian background. There was an official who bore this title of the introducer, and he gave access, he gained admittance, and that is why this Christ, we read here, died, quickened of the Spirit, is risen again, he is a living Saviour. Do you know what's wonderful for you this morning as a sinner is this, that the great mediator between God and you during his earthly ministry was so amenable, so warm, so tender, so kind, so approachable. And isn't that wonderful? That even in his earthly ministry, here is one endearing, one that reaches out, one that genuinely cares and calls and invites us to come back to God through him. And you know, being risen and now in glory, he is the same Saviour, as kind, as tender, as willing to bring you this morning back to God. Can do that. What is it keeps you back? What is it prevents you? We have a wonderful Saviour. Now let me just close with just these words in terms of believers, because that's really what Peter is writing to here. And what Peter is doing here is pointing them in all their heartache and all their sorrow and all their suffering to Christ. And they feel wrongly and unfairly treated. And he points them to Christ. That in and through all that Christ went through, something momentous was taking place. Here is the outworking of God the Father's design and purpose, even in and through all the suffering. And remember our Lord's agonizing in the garden. If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And that spirit of surrender with which he came to the cross and all the hardships and trials, that spirit of sweet surrender to God and God's overruling, sovereign design and purpose. And let me tell you, only glory will reveal what God is about in and through your life and all your heartache and tears and all your pain. Those words, what I do, you know not now, but you will know hereafter. You will know. And there might be something in your life that you need to write down and write across. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. There might be some baggage you're carrying. There might be something you just have no peace over. And you need to come to that place where we have a sovereign God who is working out his mighty redeeming purpose. And Lord, I don't understand this, but I surrender to you in it, that you will work through all this. And you know, there's a lovely verse that I've treasured over the years. And with this, I'm closing. I went through fire and through water, or floods rather, and you brought me to a place of great abundance. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that lovely? See, it's not what you're going through that really matters. It's what you're going to. And where God is taking you in and through all of this. Oh Lord, our God, our Heavenly Father, we ever praise you for your sovereign love and grace, and that you were in Christ, reconciling the world unto yourself, O Lord, we praise you for Jesus, that our peace is not in anything that we are or could ever hope to be. Lord, Paul could say, in me and my flesh dwells no good thing. Lord, how can we ever feel good on this Good Friday, delving into ourselves? But rather, O Lord, our rejoicing is in Christ and all that he is. We can but confess before you this morning, Lord, I am an awful saviour. I'm an awful, dreadful sinner. But I have a wonderful saviour. And, O Lord, might Christ be the rejoicing of our hearts, not just for this day, but throughout our remaining days, and our glorious theme in heaven. Hear us now for his sake. Amen.